Good to be with you this morning. If you have your Bibles, if you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. It's good to be with you back in Mississippi. I was here, I think, 7 years ago down in Clarksdale, and so it's been quite a while. It's kind of like the maps have to reload in my mind where I'm at and how to get around and such, but it's good to be back in Mississippi with you today. If you don't mind, if we can stand as we honor the Lord, as we read His Word, we're going to look at this narrative of the life of Saul today, also known as Paul, and we're going to look at what does an unhindered life look like. And so we're going to read briefly just part of this narrative here, beginning in verse 1. Luke tells us, "Now Saul, still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for him letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but get up and enter the city, and it will be told to you what you must do.' The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could not see, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said unto him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Get up and go into the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he's praying. And he's seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I've heard from him, from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he has a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.' So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying hands on him, said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight and got up and was baptized and took food and was strengthened." And let's pray. Father, we just ask, as our brothers prayed earlier, that you would honor your word today, that your Spirit would have liberty in our hearts to speak to us in the now of what you want to say to us, and give us grace to respond in faith and obedience. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. You may be seated. I want us to look at what does an unhindered life look like in the life of Paul, as we also know as Saul. And as we look at his life, we're going to see three things. One, we're going to find on his way to Damascus, there was an unexpected interruption. Then we're going to see that there was an expected response, our only response to the Lord. And then as we look at what God told Ananias, and we see in the, later in the life of Paul, we see an unexpected result from his response to that. In fact, when we talk about unhindered life, I'm not talking about the life of just some missionary or some pastor. I'm talking about your life right now. Not your life in the days to come. Even students, talking about your life right now. At the end of this school year, this summer coming up, what does an unhindered life look like? And what does that look like for you? When I think about this, I think about a pastor. He was from Canada. He had gone to Golden Gate Seminary to get his education. He began to pastor a church there, a church that was healthy and it was growing. There was no reason to leave. And God began to burden him for cross-cultural work. And in fact, at that time, he and his family applied to the Foreign Mission Board or the International Mission Board for overseas service. And one of his sons had a health issue, and so his application was declined. And in that, he began to pray, "God, what would you have me do?" And there's a little small church in Saskatoon, Saskatchewan, that reached out to him because he was from Canada before, and they asked him if he would come up there and be their pastor. Now, this was not a mega church. It wasn't a big church. In fact, it was just a church of about 11 members, which is not much. And if I live in Canada these days, I live right in Alberta, right outside the Rockies. In fact, when I look out my back window, the view is the Rocky Mountains, which is pretty awesome view to see. And so this guy was in Saskatchewan, which is not Alberta. And in Saskatchewan, they say you can sit on your front porch and you can watch your dog run away for 3 days. It's just so flat. And I thought, after living in the Mississippi Delta, where, you know, if you're going down, is it 61, you can almost tie off your steering wheel, put it on cruise control, and do your stuff, and you're going to be fine because you're going to go for a long way, all the way down to Tutwiler and down to Clarksdale. And I thought I had seen fields really big and far until we crossed through Saskatchewan. In fact, there are places off that highway there, off Highway 1, that I think if I got my run out of gas or something, I wouldn't know whether to go north or south or east or west. I mean, literally, it's like in those movies where they erase the entire background. That's Saskatchewan. I mean, it's crazy. And in that vast province, there's this little town called Saskatoon that this pastor felt the call of God that I'm supposed to go there. In fact, when he went there, they one of the deacons that was left in the church kind of got mad because he thought they're so small. What could they do? We ought to just dissolve our church and just go somewhere else. But Henry Blackaby just felt like he had a call from God, and he felt like God had sent him there for a purpose. And he had a burden not just for that town, but he had a burden for that province, and had a burden for all of Canada. And he said, the good thing about having just 11 people is it doesn't take long for 11 people to get right with God and say, God, what would you have in my life? So with an unhindered life, Henry Blackaby and that church, Faith Baptist, would begin to hear and obey God. And we wouldn't look towards one day we'll obey God, one day we'll make an impact. But they said, day one, how do we obey God? Let him have full access to all that we are for all that he wants to do. It was back in the fall of this last year as I was living in Canada teaching at the Canadian Southern Baptist Seminary. A friend of mine who works for the Canadian National Baptist Convention said, I'm going to Saskatoon for an evangelism conference. Would you come and help teach with me there? And so I said, sure, I'd love to come. And so we're going. And as we're going, he says, oh, by the way, I don't know if you knew this, but it's going to be at Faith Baptist. It's Henry Blackaby's old church. And if you've been going through experiencing God and how that book's impacted you and how the Blackaby family and ministry has impacted pretty much the whole world. In fact, their content is still being translated in multiple languages. In my mind, I was thinking, what kind of church is this going to be? How big of a church is this going to be? Because this church, in fact, the seminary where I'm at now pretty much had its roots in the basement of that church. As that God birthed back in the 80s, birthed a convention and birthed a seminary. So in my mind, I'm thinking of a church, probably I'm thinking at least the size of Emmanuel or bigger, right? I mean, this is Henry Blackaby's church. This is a church that's impacted the nations. And when I go there, I find this really simple, I'd almost describe it as a chapel. In fact, in their auditorium, I would dare say if they sat more people than this section right here, it wouldn't be much more. In fact, they do not house this many people right here in the middle section. So this little church who began to impact the world and all that God would do in them, they would never turn it inward, but they always turn it outward. And it would change the nations. Why? Because Henry Blackaby is just an incredible writer. No, in fact, when they asked him to write what God was teaching him, he said, I'm not a writer. I don't know how to do that. They said, well, we got a brother, Claude King. He is a writer, and he'll help you, brother. But a guy, a family, and other brothers and sisters who said, God, I want you to have unhindered access to my life. And the question I want us to wrestle with today is, if God had unhindered access to your life, not one day, but today, how would that impact your place, your nation, and the nations? Amen? So when we look here in the life of Paul, the first thing I want us to see in these first five verses is that Saul is not heading to a Billy Graham crusade. Amen? He's heading to Damascus. He has letters. I need to go up or down on that. I don't know. All right, great. He is heading with letters of authority to men and women he didn't care. He was going to drag them off, either to consent to their death or drag them off to prison because he was totally against the way. And what we see first here is we see an unexpected interruption. His life is about to be interrupted, and he doesn't know it. And when I begin to think about this, I look back in the first 8 chapters of Acts, and I begin to look at how was the church praying? I mean, when you think about Paul, how were they praying? Were they praying against this guy? Were they praying God get them? In fact, when you look at the prayers in chapters 1 through 8, the prayers about persecution are pretty much twofold. One is, Lord, would you take notice of what they're doing? And Lord, would you give us even more boldness not to close our mouths? In fact, as the church goes out, as the gospel goes out, one thing you see is that the response to persecution is sometimes they stay and sometimes they go, but one thing they never do is they never close their mouths about the gospel. Amen? So we know the church is praying, and we're saying, God, take notice of them. And I'm sure when they were thinking about Saul, they were saying, Lord, take notice of this guy. Because in verse 1 it says, he is still breathing out threatenings against the church. He's still active in what he's doing. He's already consented to the death of Stephen. He's ramped it up in all that he's doing. In fact, he goes to places, as Paul would describe, places that are inconvenient to go. It's like, I mean, you don't get in some of those places unless you're trying to get there. And he's going there to track down believers that he might put an end to these people. But an unexpected interruption. We see not only that the church is praying that the gospel will keep going out, that we see a providential crossroads. You see, a providential crossroads. You see, while Paul wasn't going to a crusade, he wasn't listening on his iPhone to podcast some preacher. What we see right here in his life, we see that God interrupted his life providentially to expose him to his need and to the only solution, which is Christ. You see, sometimes when we think about, we need to do this, we need to do that, so that person will get saved. What we need is we need to ask God to providentially interrupt their life, and he's more than able to do that. Because Saul wasn't looking to get saved that day. He was looking to kill some Christians and arrest some Christians. But God interrupted his life providentially that he might know his need, but not just to change his destination when he died, but to change his destiny while he lived. Amen? And maybe this morning you were expecting summer's about to start, school's almost over, mission teams are going out, the youth about to retreat, and maybe you're just thinking, hey, it's just a great summer spring day, and we're going to meet, and then we're going to go home, and you've already got lunch planned. Amen? And God is going to interrupt your life this morning, an unexpected interruption, and ask you the question, if I had unhindered access to your life, what would that mean? So we not only see an unhindered, unexpected interruption, but beginning in verse 5 and 6, we begin to see an expected response. He said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. King James Version has a little statement that says, Lord, what would you have me do? And we see that in his response down in verse 8. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could not see. And leading him by hand, they brought him into Damascus. You see, the only response that we can have to the Lord's interruption in our life is, Lord, what would you have me do? It is instant obedience to whatever God wants us to do. It's not, Lord, let me think this through. It's not, Lord, you justify to me why you're saying this to me. It's just, Lord, what do you want to have me to do? And when God interrupts our lives, the only way we can respond is say yes to the Lord and yes to what he wants to do in our lives. In fact, when I think about responding to the Lord, I think about Mike. Mike worked at McDonald's, so maybe he thought maybe this past week he went to McDonald's, get you a biscuit or get you a burger or a coffee. Now, have you ever thought that young person bringing you your food, you bringing you your order, that if they would have a surrendered, unhindered life towards God, that their life would change the world? That's not what you're thinking, is it? It's like, I just hope the guy gets the order right. In fact, you don't trust him, right? It's easy, fries, burger, and a Coke, and you open the bag to make sure that, it's real simple. You don't even trust him on that. This next week, when you go to Chick-fil-A, you go to McDonald's, Burger King, I want you to be thinking, if that brother or sister has a surrendered life where God has unhindered access, that life may change the course of history. And that was Mike. Mike lived up in a little mountain town. In fact, he lived probably 20 minutes from where you're going to go on your youth retreat in Waynesville, North Carolina. Just a country mountain boy who still speaks Southern in the language that he speaks these days. And as he would flip burgers and work in McDonald's, God began to burden him with his personal responsibility in the Great Commission. In fact, Mike would say, I don't feel like I have the gift of evangelism, but I do believe I have the conviction that I have a responsibility to obey the Great Commission and to be a part of it. And as he began to say, Lord, I want to have a surrendered life to you, God would say, okay, Mike, what I want you to do is quit this job, and I want you to take the requirements, get the education and experience, because I want you to go cross-culturally into Southeast Asia. So Mike would do that, and he would go to Southeast Asia, and he'd be there, and he'd find that it's pretty hard to get into conversations with Muslims. In fact, it's pretty hard to get into a conversation and keep the conversation long enough to get a full presentation of the gospel out before they cut you off, and they don't understand what they're rejecting before you've actually had a chance to share. And so Mike, being simple enough to say, God, even though I've been trained and I have education, Lord, show me your way. Show me how to change these conversations so I can be more effective in my witness. And so God began to show him in the Gospels. In fact, in John chapter 4, he began to look at Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well and how he got into the conversation and how he held the conversation and how he got to the crux of being lost to this lady. And God began to give him principles that he would begin to adapt in his culture so that he could effectively communicate the gospel to Muslims. And in fact, it would become very effective. It would begin to spread across Indonesia and other parts of the world, engaging Muslims, even in the Middle East. We're not just one or two or a few hundred, where thousands of Muslims would actually be able to hear a full presentation of the gospel and respond to it in repentance and faith. And God would begin to change not only a nation, but change the world through the McDonald's worker whom God had unhindered access to. And so when we think about what does this mean in our life, is that when God interrupts our life, the only response we can say is, okay, Lord, you just tell me where to go next. It's kind of like the young lady who came down during the missions time and the invitation, and she came back, and her dad said, what went on? What happened there? And she said, I just gave Jesus my yes. Yes to what? Yes to whatever he would call on my life. A surrendered life where God has full access. In fact, if God is to have full access to your life, the only response you can say is, Lord, I want to obey you. But you also must, as Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, he would tell us not to grieve the Spirit. That means that we can't grieve the one who seals us. That means that if there's any sin in our life, that he doesn't have full access to us. And for us to walk in fullness and to walk in obedience, that we can't grieve him in any way. That means that when we sin, and we will sin, that we confess it, we restore fellowship with the Lord so he can have full access to us. That means that if God today is to have full access to you in an unhindered life, that means you might need to get right with somebody. That means you might need to surrender something in your life. That might mean that you might need to make amends and go and do something in obedience. But we can't expect to be grieving the Spirit on one hand and expect that he has unhindered access on the other. The only response we can have is we must walk in full obedience and full surrender and a continual repentant heart as the Spirit exposes us to us. Not only if we're going to have the right response to the Lord, it's not just saying yes to the Lord, it's not just not grieving him, but as Paul would tell the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, that we can't quench the Spirit. What does that mean? That means when the Spirit speaks, that we just trust him and we obey him. We don't ask God to justify. We just say yes to the Lord. And if we quench his activity of saying, God, I don't know, or God, not now, or God, maybe later, he doesn't have access. I mean, just imagine if I was playing softball and my hand was busy doing something for me, because I need to be busy, right? It's not that, well, I want my hand to be doing, do I? I want my hand to be restfully available. So when that ball's hit, it can go up and it can catch it and stop it, especially if it's coming right here. Now imagine someone hits that ball and my hand's over here preoccupied with being busy for me instead of being restfully available for all I want for it. And instead of being available to me, it's saying, no, I don't want to do that right now. I'm doing something over here, and so it can't come up and do what's most important at the moment. You see, when I talk about a life that's yielded to the Lord, where He has unhindered access, I'm not talking about being busy for the Lord and wearing yourself out for the Lord, but I'm being restfully available to Him. I'm not grieving Him with anything in my life. He is not quenched. I'm fully available to Him for all that He wants to do. He doesn't have to justify why I should do something. He just needs to say, don't do this or do this, and I just say yes to the Lord. And we see in the life of Paul, we see a life where he says yes to the Lord in salvation. We see a yes for the rest of his days. Whatever God calls him to do, wherever he leads him, it's yes. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Any sin that comes up, he deals with it. Anything in his life, he walks in full obedience to the Lord. Just like Mike did. When I think about this in Saul's life, in the life of Paul, I see that there's not only this unexpected interruption. I see it's not only this expected response, yes, Lord, whatever you want to say to me, but I see this amazing, unexpected result. In fact, he tells Ananias, it's kind of funny how we kind of judge what God will or won't do, or what God can and can't do. Ananias, you know, you're very familiar with Acts 9, and he's like, Lord, you don't know about this guy. Let me inform you, God, what you forgot or what you don't know. And the Lord's like, I know who this guy is. But I've chosen him for a purpose, that he will go and he will declare my name before kings and before Gentiles and before rulers. And this is his call in his life, and this is what he will do. So Ananias believes the Lord. He goes there. He meets with Saul. He calls him brother, recognizing that now this is not a foe, but this is now a friend, a brother in the Lord. But what God would do in his life. Let me tell you, when God has unhindered access to your life, there are several things that will happen. I want you to see just in the life of Paul. If you want to turn over with me in Acts chapter 20, one of the first things that's going to change is your perspective. As he's leaving, trying to head back to Jerusalem, he's called the elders of Ephesus to come and meet him at the coast. And he says there in verse 24, he says, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. When he says, I don't consider my life to be anything, where he's like wrestling with, because what's happening in his life is, all along the way, the believers and the Spirit have been saying, if you go to Jerusalem, it's only going to be trouble. That you're going to be bound, that persecution is going to happen. In fact, they've been trying to get him not to go to Jerusalem. And what he says is, you know what? My life is not my own anymore. And if it means it cost me my life, I believe I'm obeying the Lord. I want to do this because my life is only for the one who called me. And let me tell you, when God has unhindered access to your life, one of the things you may not have expected that will be the outcome, the result, is that you will change your perspective. Here is the persecutor now, and now he's become the preacher. Here's a guy who may have valued the temporal, but now he sees the eternal. In fact, if you go over in 2 Corinthians, at least three or four times, Paul gives some list of what his obedience cost him. And in that first list, in chapter 4, he kind of summarized it as a momentary affliction, which is pretty much an overstatement. And he says, it's just a momentary affliction. Why? Because I don't look on the things that are temporal, which are seen, because I look on the things that are eternal, which are not seen. Here's a guy whose life had been so transformed that he didn't see the way he used to see before. In fact, in chapter 5, verse 16, he would say that I used to know men after the flesh and Jesus after the flesh, but I don't see them that way anymore. All things have changed. My perspective has changed. Not only would he say that my perspective has changed, in chapter 26, when he's given his testimony, listen to his testimony beginning in verse 9. He says, so then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. In verse 11, he says, I also punished them often in the synagogues and tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. While so enraged, I was journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you as a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things that I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Listen to this. This is the point right here in verse 19. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. Maybe one of the unexpected results when God has unhindered access to your life, that God's purpose and your salvation that you're not disobedient to. It so revolutionizes your life, so transforms who you are, that the old has passed away, all things are new, you can't ever go back, you can't be the same anymore, your life is the Lord's, you're bought with His blood, you're not your own, you're for Him and for His purposes. And when you say yes to the Lord, and when you don't grieve Him because of sin, and when you don't quench Him in disobedience, you prove day by day, I wasn't disobedient to what God, who died on the cross, who rose again after the third day, who sought me out, who saved me, that changed my destination and changed my destiny, that even this morning, are you being obedient to the call in your salvation, or are you being in rebellion today? Paul would pray that the Ephesians, that the eyes of their heart would be open, that they might know three things. But the first thing he prays, that they would know the hope of his calling. That they would know in chapter 4, verse 4, he said, there's one hope of your calling. That they would know the purpose in God in saving them. That they would be obedient to God's call in their salvation. Child of God, this morning, on this Sunday morning, are we walking in full obedience? Does God have unhindered access to our lives? Let me tell you, for God to use you, it means a continual life where He has unhindered access and we're not disobedient. It means that we don't look back anymore, but we look forward with the Lord. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul would say that for the gospel's sake, I say no to certain things in my body. I buffet my body. I run to win the race. It's kind of like Hebrews 12, where it talks about laying off every sin and every weight that we might run this race. There are things in your life that we know what sin is, but there are things in our life that are not necessarily sin, but for us to be obedient to the Lord, to run this race, we have to say no to some things so God can have full access to who we are. And for God to have unhindered access to you, you need to be willing to say, God, if there's any weight in my life, if there's any encumbrance to you having your way, I'm going to say no to. I spoke to some men a few weeks ago, and I was talking to them about their athletic days, and I said, as a football player, as a basketball player, a baseball player, as a wrestler, what were the things you said no to so you could say yes to other things? In your diet, in your exercise, in your sleep, so that you would buffet your body, so that you don't disqualify yourself, but you're also fit. Your meat, as Paul would tell Timothy, for the master's use. So when God has unhindered access to you, you run the race and you run it well. And you're like Paul, who tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, I've run my race. I've finished my course. God has had unhindered access in my life. Is that your story today? Or are you trying to use God for your ends and your means? There is a young guy, he's a college student. He was enamored by a missionary from Nigeria. In fact, he thought, I'm supposed to go to school, supposed to become a medical doctor and be a medical doctor to that tribe there to get access to them through medicine. So he went to school. He was a very evangelistic guy. In fact, he would start Bible studies just to have a chance to preach the gospel. The problem was, though, his life was just so fruitless. And one night, about 2 years into college, he said, "Lord, I know I'm saved. I know you, but this isn't working out at all." And that night, as he opened the Word of God, he said, "It's as if I never heard it before." He began to discover it wasn't his life for God, but it was Christ's life in him and through him. And he would be discovered that the life that God demands is his life within him. And he would discover that every demand that God would put on him was not a demand on his education or his experience or his talents, but God's demands were on the demands on the Spirit who indwelt him. And if he would walk in yielded obedience by faith, that he would see what God could do instead of what he could do. He said, "I woke up the next morning, my understanding had changed, and I went out to say, 'God, whatever you want to do with me is fine with me.'" He said, "For the next several weeks, I met all the right people. It was easy to lead people to the Lord. It was a joy in my walk with the Lord because I started looking to the Lord as my resource instead of trying to be my resource for the Lord." About 5 months later, the Lord said to him, he said, "Ian Thomas, you can't use my life for your purposes, but you can have my life for my purposes." He said, "I want you to quit school, and I don't want you to go to Africa. I don't want you to be a missionary. What I want you to do is I want you to go across Great Britain and begin to declare the sufficiency of my life." And he had the audacity to trust God, that God would have unhindered access to his life. So he stepped away from school. World War II broke out. He was a distinguished officer in World War II. But God's call on his life was clear after the war. He began to meet with young people and disciple them and challenge them. And through his obedience, Bible schools over 12 nations will be planted in multiple languages of what God would do with a college student where God had unhindered access. So where are you this morning, and where's the Lord in relation to having access to you? Is there something, some sin in your life that you're not dealing with, that you're grieving him with, and God has been putting his finger on it, giving you a place of repentance? You need just to get right with the Lord. Maybe there's some area of disobedience, someone you need to get right with, something you need to do that God has unhindered access to your life. Now what I'm talking about is not being worn out and burnt out, being too busy for the Lord, but being restfully available to him. I was on vacation with family 1 year at the beach and just trying to seek the Lord, to get right with the Lord. And I woke up the next morning and I thought, "Lord, I don't want to disobey you in any way." So in my mind, I was like, "No, if I get out of bed, I got to be obedient. So what do I got? Lord, I'm on vacation. Am I supposed to go door to door here at the beach?" And I've done that before, but I was like, "Lord, what am I supposed to do?" So I didn't get out of bed, because I knew if I got out of bed, I had to be obedient. Finally, I had to get up. When I got up, the Lord brought Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 to my mind. And the Lord said, "John, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge me, and I'll direct your paths." He said, "John, don't try to do things for me, but trust me. Let me lead you. Let me have unhindered access in your life, and my will in and through you will be accomplished." So, child of God, Emmanuel Baptist, does God have unhindered access to you today? Is there any resistance, any area that he says, that room, that closet, that shelf, you need to unlock it, you need to surrender it so I can do what I want to do? Maybe you've been trying to use the Lord for your purposes, for your ends, and they say, "God, I want to surrender my self-centered focus, and Lord, I want to be Godward in all that I am and all that I do." Couples, families, how are you living? Does God have unhindered access to change your plans? As the Spirit's been speaking to you this morning, we're going to pray. Dr. May's going to be here at the front. I just encourage you just to obey the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we so are grateful, Lord, that you will come to die in our place, to give us your righteousness, Father, and restore us to fellowship with you. And Lord Jesus, we don't want to frustrate your purpose in our life. We don't want to be disobedient to the call and salvation, Lord. And so, Father, as you've been speaking to us, would you give clarity to how we're to obey you now and how we're to respond? Lord, if there be one man, woman, boy, girl here today that they can't walk in obedience because, Lord, they don't know you, and you've been showing them that they are lost. Lord, help them say, yes, Lord, that's who I am. I'm lost without you. Yes, only Christ can save me. And yes, Lord, I want to trust you in repentance and faith and be a child of the King today. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.